of the Lord Jesus in flesh. Kind of written something up here so that I don't ramble on and take a long time at explaining what we do. Sometimes when we have visitors especially, we need to kind of explain what we're doing because we're in a very creative, unique way of treating the Scripture these days. So, here it is. Ready? Diatessaron is a name we have given to our current series on Lord's Day mornings. Diatessaron is a Greek word for fourfold, or more literally, through four, and was the title of a similar harmony of the four canonical Gospels, combined in the second century by a man named Tatian. Our Diatessaron is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using the literal majority translation as an underlying English text. It is synthetic in that it presents the content of all four Gospels in one running account. Chronological, in that the events are included in their historical order, and conflated, in that the wording is a combining of the texts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one record, the resultant text of which is not identical to any of the four, but has all the fullness of information found in all. The source of the wording is indicated by fonts, which we are terming Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine, which reveal which gospel account it is taken from. Not so much as a then, and, but, so, or any particle of connection is added to our Diatessaron text that isn't found in the scriptural gospels. In addition, our Diatessaron isn't meant to replace the reading and study of the four Gospels as they stand. We are not writing our own Bible, as some slanderously report of us, a thought odious to us and all Biblicist Christians. This is merely a creative teaching device which we are currently employing to help broaden our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, what might become now sort of a canned explanation of what we're doing, you have received what for us is page 39 these days, and you have examples of all the fonts, Matthian font, Markan font, Lucan font, Johannine font in front of you. We won't be dealing with all of these sections today, but we are currently, and you have last week's, remember, you have last couple of weeks, we've been in John 5. Remember, so we have to finish John 5, and then after John 5, you have this paragraph of Markan font, which is somewhat of Mark's summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee, the Galilean phase of His earthly ministry. And so, last week, we stopped at verse 29 of John 5. So if you have last week's Diatessaron text in front of you, refer to that, and if not, in your conventional translation that you have brought with you, I'm sure that you'll be able to follow along just finely. We begin then at verse 30. So 5:30. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, what has happened here, just to recap a little bit, to review. the Lord Jesus Christ had healed a man of paralysis on a Sabbath. And that Sabbath, he was healed. That was considered work, not by God, not by anything biblical, but by the traditions, and really not even traditions, right? They didn't have anything that was written, say, in pre-Talmudic literature, in any of the writings of the fathers, as they would call them. There was nothing said about how much healing one could do on a Sabbath. What kind of healing constituted work? Because nobody did that, you know? I mean, it was just, nobody healed people. So they kind of on the spot came up with this idea that this is work, because it would be a Herculean amount of work and actually impossible for them to do it, right? So they thought this has to be some huge amount of work, maybe. But it was no work at all. It was just showing up as a vessel of the Father's power and doing what the Father said, saying what the Father said to say. We've been seeing that. We'll see that more, how that was the, what we call the kenotic protocol. That is the standard operating procedure for Jesus in the days of His flesh. That is, the days characterized by His flesh, according to Hebrews 5:7. That He would do nothing and say nothing unless He first heard His Father say it or saw His Father do it. We talked a little bit last week about what seeing the Father do something meant. But He followed this kenotic protocol all of the days of His earthly ministry, wherein He received orders from the Father, and the Father, even in miracles, the Father would do the miracles through the Son's humanity. It wasn't even the Son, this is how little work it was, it wasn't even the Son exerting Himself to heal. It was the Father doing these miracles. If we saw a miracle of healing, say, done in our midst, none of us did it. You know, if we prayed for someone, you know, laid hands on somebody, I guess that's what you're supposed to do these days, right? You're going to pray for somebody to be healed, you're supposed to lay hands on them. There are some places where Jesus and His students did that, but it wasn't at all characteristic of what they did. The Lord spoke and people were healed, or the Lord, said, go home, to someone who was representing that person who would be healed miles away, and they got healed one time. In other words, He didn't have to lay hands on somebody, right? But sometimes He really laid hands on them and went beyond it. Like, one time He put His fingers in a guy's ears and spat on the ground and said, be opened in Aramaic, and this guy was healed. One time He tells somebody to, we'll be seeing all of these things as we make our way through the records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. But he spits on the ground enough to make clay out of it and put it on a man's eyes, and then tells this blind man to go to a pool that was called Siloam, and he'll wash and he'll be healed that way. So there wasn't any one standard way that Jesus did this. But if we were to say, lay hands on somebody and pray, if they're healed, you know you didn't do anything. You know no one of us had the power to, you know, convey through their touch or something that they could exert, that they could act, and that would happen. When the Lord was on the earth, He acted as a man who was a prophet. And He is a prophet. He said that he was. He was the prophet of his father, though he was the God of the prophets. And so they, seeing this, charge him with work on the Sabbath, Moses' law made that a capital offense. And so they think, we're going to kill this guy because of this. His answer to that is, my father is working until now, and I am working. They realize who he's calling his father. And they realize the implications of calling God his father in a unique sense. Because the word idios is used. His own father. His father in a way that he is not anyone else's father. That is, he is naturally the father of the Son. And the Son is naturally the Son of the Father. We are not naturally sons of God. We have been born by a supernatural action on the part of God, and we were not the sons of God before, but now by faith we were. So what was natural to us was not to be sons of God. When we believed, we became such. They understood that he was claiming to be the natural son of God. And that natural, I mean by nature, by essence. He is the same God as the Father, one and the same being with him. They understood it. They sought to kill him. And now what we're looking at is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in response to that. And remember I told you, as we go through these words, you think to yourself this question. Does it sound like he's denying what they have understood him to say, or does it sound like in his words he is affirming what they understood him to mean by claiming that God, the Father, was his own Father? I think it's obvious to the honest reader and hearer, as we've been going through these words, that he just gave them more reason to think that he was indeed claiming that, claiming to be equal with God, claiming to be of the same existence, the same personal existence and substance as God, his Father. He's still answering that. He's still talking in the text that's in front of us today. So we begin at 5:30. We're jumping into that context, and he says, I might also just remind you of this too. He said things like, that makes it so clear that he was indeed claiming just as they thought he was. He said, well, I give spiritual life to people. One day I'll raise the dead, all the dead, just and unjust alike. I am the judge of all the world. You know, when he's talking like that, he's talking about things that only apply to God. No one else, no created being could ever claim justly, rightly, that they can do those things. So he is giving them every reason to think, you know, for once you've taken me correctly. And now he says, in verse 30, I am not able to be doing anything of myself. Think about this. If he's God, how could he do something that would be different from what the Father would or could do? Because then it's an impossible situation. Let's say lying. This is something God can't do. The ridiculous ruse that is just a smokescreen to get out of responsibility. It says, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That assumes that God, that we say that God can radically do anything. We're not saying that there aren't things that he can't do. He can't do things that are against his nature, essence, character, and substance. In other words, he can't cease to be God. If the Lord Jesus Christ can do things that are antagonistic to the very being of the deity, then he wouldn't be that deity. And thus to say that he can't do anything that is inconsistent with the Father is to say that he is the same Godhead as the Father, that he is possessor of the same shared Godhood that the Father has. Now, in his humanity, certainly he does things that the Father does not do. That thus, we're talking about his deity. And that's what the Lord is talking about. The Lord is talking about his deity. Again, if you thought this through, more reason to think, yes, he's claiming to be God here. Just as I am hearing, I am judging. In other words, the judgment that he might make if he judged independently would be exactly the same as the judgment that the Father would judge if he judged independently, but in that they have a mutual coherence in their being as deity. They will judge the same things because it is the same being doing that judging. It is a matter of person, not essence, that we are seeing when he speaks of himself and the Father in a subject-object relationship. You say, this is rather philosophical today. No, we don't like philosophy around here. It's one of the things that can spoil you, according to Colossians 2:8. It is theology, though. It is a depth of the study of God, and we study God really only through a study of His Son, who is the Word, and so through the Scripture, not as well like it's something else. He says, then, I'm not able to be doing anything of myself. Just as I am hearing, I am judging. So in His distinct personality as the Son of God, he does hear from the Father because in his humanity. It's the kenotic protocol. You understand why I call it kenotic protocol? Kenotic is from the Greek word kenosis or kenao. Kenao is to empty. In Philippians chapter 2, he did not count equality with God robbery. That is, he didn't, in saying that he was equal with God, he didn't think that was stealing something of the glory of God. He didn't count it robbery, because he owned it. He possesses deity, and yet in that protocol that the Father gave to him, upon his entrance into humanity, your protocol is, this is how you're to act, like consistently, all the time. This is how you do it. This protocol was not to act independently because he must be the perfect human in order to be able to step in our place and be a sacrifice instead of us for our sins. Regular humans can't just decide to do divine things and carry it out. So, the perfect human, if he existed, and here he is, the perfect human would submit to God in every decision. So every decision, even what he spoke, he would only speak what he had received from the Father. And so as he heard from the Father in this submission, in this Christological humility that he submitted to the Father in radically everything, even in judgment. That is, in opinion. Now, the Lord's opinions are truth. They're not like, say, my Penses, all right? Penses, they mean reflections. They mean thoughts that someone comes up with, and so you have my Penses. He never has opinion. He only has truth. So if he has a divine opinion, it is truth, but he does not receive, or he does not arrive at those judgments on his own in the days when he was dominated by humanity. And so as he heard, he judged. He said, just as I am hearing, I am judging, and my judgment is righteous, because I am not seeking my will, but the will of the Father having sent me. In other words, Jesus, and I use the simple name because I'm stressing his humanity, Jesus, in the verse that's in front of us, there was no self-interest in any of his judgments. You know when you watch people get angry? Okay, you wanted to step away from the theological now? We'll see how much you like it when we step away from the theological and we get practical now. I like practical doctrine, really. Whenever you're angry, unless it is you have this, and I won't even say all the time when it's this, but unless it is I have indignation because the glory of God is being misrepresented. Or someone, somebody else, not me, someone is being oppressed. Someone is an innocent victim here. If ever you have anger and it deals with self, it's sinful. Because self makes it sinful. If you're a parent, and you get angry at your children because they're not listening to you, sinful. Because it's about you. Alright, most human anger is from self. Most human anger is someone getting angry because of some perceived slight that was done to them or some active insult, something that was, you know, something that should have been done for me and it wasn't, or something that wasn't done to me that should have been done. And there's this anger over it, like, can you believe that she had the nerve to say to me, who are you? What, are you the king? I mean, you're the queen of, what makes it that you should be somehow honored above the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not saying I should be honored above the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying that I should be honored. But the Lord Jesus Christ received insult. He said, no student is above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He was insulted all the time. If they insulted me, they'll insult you. If you get angry, it's okay to be hurt. But if you're angry about it, and it has to do with yourself, we can almost say, not radically everything, not little things like, you know, you washed your hair today, or you took a shower, it had to do with yourself. You know, you didn't take a shower for anybody else. You just took it, you can't do that vicariously. And I'm not talking about, you know, mundane, everyday things like that, that are so small that they mean nothing. I'm talking about, though, almost we could say self is a synonym for sin. When the Lord would become the perfect man, and he must do this humanity thing flawlessly. He must do it perfectly without one sin. In order to be qualified to go to the cross, he lives a selfless, thus a sinless life. He just doesn't think about himself. He thinks only about the Father, so in his judgment, he doesn't even seek, though he would rightly, as the Son of God, as God, he could rightly be outraged at the treatment that he is receiving? Not in this time that we're talking about. In this time, he's not acting out God. He is acting out, but it's real, it's reality. He's acting out humanity. Humanity is required of God if we would be pure, to have no self involved in whatever it is. So, he, even in his judgment, he won't, though he could, and though it would be the same judgment, it would end up being the same judgment. If he did it independently, he will not even come to conclusions independently from the Father. So his judgment is righteous. Why? Why is his judgment righteous? You see what I'm saying? What makes his judgment righteous? Paraphrase the rest of the verse. There's no self in it. You see it? My judgment is righteous. Why is it righteous? Because I am not seeking my will. There's no self in it. My judgment is righteous because I'm not seeking my will, but the will of the Father having sent me. Now, he says, if I'm testifying about myself, my testimony isn't true. Oh, they're going to latch on to that later. They're going to remember that he said that. And now they're going to get ridiculous. They're going to do this, this ad absurdum thing. They're going to set, make it like they're going to take his words and twist what he says down the road in chapter 8. They're going to twist what he says to say, if he makes any statement about himself at all, you're violating this thing. You said this before. You're testifying about yourself. Testimony isn't true. What if it's reality, what I'm saying? All right, and we'll get to that later. I don't want to get off on that. If you listen to some of you blessed people have revived tapes, and you've been listening to old tapes of mine that I have taught. If you notice something, I think you'll notice this. Though I'd be interested in your perception of these things, if you're part of the tapers, then I think that you would have to say this. I used to go off on all kinds of tangents, man, sidebars, all over the place in the course of teaching. I try now to stick very close to the text that we're dealing with, and that's what I'm trying to do by not getting into John 8, though it would be relevant, just not as relevant as the text itself right in front of me. We're trying to stick very closely to this now. So he says, another is the one testifying about me. Someone else is testifying about me. You will note that another is capitalized because it's the beginning of a sentence. But the one is that it's not the beginning of the sentence, it's capitalized. We're talking about the Father here. Another is the one testifying about me. And I have known that the testimony which he is testifying about me is true. So he speaks of the Father that got him in the hot water to begin with. You have sent to John, and he has testified of the truth. You say, the context seems to make me think that this another one is John here. Well, just hang on with us here. Because the one whose testimony is testified about the Lord in verse 32, he knows it's true. He receives that testimony. Not really in the case of John. Not that John, there's anything wrong with John's testimony, but just watch what happens here. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Remember when they sent to John? They said, who are you? And he said, I am not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you then? If you're immersing, why are you immersing if you're not the Christ and you're not the prophet and you're not Elijah? By the way, just so you understand this, the Targums, which are very wild at points, paraphrases of how Judaism took that biblical text when they paraphrased what they thought the meaning was into Aramaic, lets us know that they expected three messiahs. They expected, as well as these three messiahs, certain ones here like this prophet and Elijah. And Elijah is different, but the prophet and the Christ are the same person. They viewed them as differently. The prophet that they're referring to is in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and 18. 13 talks about the same thing. But chapter 18 talks about God sending a prophet like unto Moses. If people don't listen to that prophet, they'll be cut off from their people. That's the Messiah. And the New Testament uses that Deuteronomy 18 passage in that way. That's how we know it. But they expected, they had just a very skewed expectation as far as eschatology goes. Just like the New Testament church does. Not in the same ways, but it's gotten skewed. You've sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. How did John testify to the truth? Well, the things he said, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Christ, those things are true. But what the Lord's referring to here is when he said, I have seen and have testified, same language, that this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. He had testified to the truth. See how he doesn't receive that testimony, though? Not like it's not true, but he says in verse 34, but I am not receiving the testimony from man. John's a man. But I am saying these things so that you may be saved. Let's park there a minute. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And we're seeing what Son of God means. Equal with the Father. One God. One and the same God. He is the only true living God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this passage. All right, if he is talking like this, the Lord is saying, I'm saying these things so that you may be saved. That tells me that I've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and understand that as he is God in order to be saved. Also tells me that this ought to be a passage that we use evangelistically, right? I mean, think about it. It's in a book that by divine design is authored for that very purpose, and in it you've got the perfect words of Jesus said for that end, so that individuals would understand who he is. Understand his real identity, know him as the unique Son of God, and what that means, that they would recognize him as God the Son. He's saying this so that they would be saved. I ought to then, if I'm telling people things so that they would be saved, I should tell them that Jesus is the Son of God and explain that as meaning that he is God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he is the Son of God and explaining that means that he is God. An evangelistic presentation that does not present to someone that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself is not giving the hearer what they need to respond positively and be saved. Verse 35, speaking of John, that one was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to be rejoicing for an hour in his light. That is, he. By the way, John is not dead yet. All right, he's still around, but he's in prison now. And he's not going to get out of prison except by death. So you were rejoicing for a while, you were willing to rejoice in his light. But I am having a greater testimony than that of John. Yes, the one of the other. the one, right? Whose testimony he is knowing is true. I'm having a greater testimony than that of John. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, I really don't care about human testimony. Even if it's good. It was good and it was right and it was correct. That was witnessed to him by John. But it's human. He said, I don't really care. This is like total freedom, really. When you don't care about what any human thinks of you. I'm not there yet. I'm free from what the vast majority of humans think of me. I still care about what you guys think of me. So, here's total freedom. Even if it's good, I don't really care about it. And it was good in the case of John's testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not receiving testimony of men, he said. For the works which the Father gave to me, so that I might complete them, the works themselves, which I am doing, are testifying about me that the Father has sent me. This is how I like to word it. I'll kind of act it out for you. He would do a miracle, and on the heels of that miracle, say, I am the Son of God. The fact that God backs him up by still allowing him to do miracles, by still doing miracles through him while he's claiming to be the unique Son of God. That's how they show that he is God. Not just that he has power. That is not a way to function. You're going to be misled that way. The scripture says that the Antichrist will come, the man of sin, with all wonders of deceit. That is, he is going to do signs that for people that think signs in and of themselves prove reality, they're going to be duped by that. Signs in and of themselves don't prove anything. But here's a man that by the Father is doing works and he is saying, I am the Son of God. And the Father doesn't say, that's the last miracle you do. Because he's saying, you're really the Son of God. You're going to do this miracle and keep saying you're the Son of God. Keep saying that. And keep doing these miracles. So that God is standing by what the Son is doing in this miracle working. Verse 37, and the Father, having sent me, has himself testified about me. Remember at the immersion of the Lord Jesus Christ when this voice came out of heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his appearance. Now think about this. I'm just thinking about this now. I'm just realizing this now. The Lord said, I don't say anything that I didn't first hear the Father say. I heard the Father say something, and that's the basis of what I say. And I've seen the Father, and seen Him do things, and that's the basis of the things that I do. So what I say and what I do are the results of having heard and seen from the Father. He says to them, they've neither heard His voice at any time, nor have they seen His appearance. So we have radically different modes of operation here. The Son sees the Father do, perceives the Father doing certain things, and hears commands and does these things. They act independently. They do what they do. They say, as it's written in the Psalms, our lips are our own. That is, don't I have a right to say, don't I have a right to speak my mind, don't I have a right to say what I want to say? The answer is no. Take a lesson from the perfect man who never said anything that he didn't hear his Father say. Your lips, you think, are your own. My lips are not my own. I'm not talking about me. I'm speaking as if I were the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, my lips are absolutely sanctified, fully consecrated. He's never said anything that was wrong. I think that's the hardest thing to do. I'm talking about out of the Christian way of life that it has been recorded in the Scripture. We've seen it. We try to live that way. That's the hardest part of it. And it's not opinion. The Scripture says it. Scripture says if I'm able to captivate my tongue, I can bridle the whole body also. In other words, if I can do the hardest thing spiritually that there is to do, that is, get my tongue in check, get my mouth never to err, then I can master everything of the spiritual body and the physical body. I can do it all. I can do it. This is the hardest thing to actually be. It's so easy. At the speed of thought, we think things and say it, without the filter of the Word of God. Things come to our mind and we say them. And I was praying about this in the gym this morning at, I don't know, some ungodly hour. I went to bed this morning at 8 o'clock a.m. So, that hour I had was a fantastic hour, but that's all there was to it. And so, I was really active over the night. Anyway, at some crazy hour, doing things like, that's the best time to go to gym. Never mind. Let's get out of that. I was telling the Lord, as soon as I speak, because I was praying this prayer that the psalmist prayed, set a guard over my mouth. Put a sentry at the door of my lips. And I was telling the Lord, I need this so badly. Because for you to do this, for you to like garrison my mouth. Because I'm fine as long as I'm talking like this. As soon as I step out of the Word of God and say something, I get in trouble. I get in trouble when I speak the Word of God too. People don't, but I don't care about that. I think, well, that's their problem, not mine. But when I realize it's my problem, the Lord, here's just, if we did nothing else, if we just said, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never said anything wrong. Enough to just glorify Him for eternity. This incredible mammoth, gigantic, titanic task of getting our mouths in check, He's never said one thing that was wrong. Fantastic Savior here. We're still in 38. And you are not having His Word remaining in you. That is, the Word of God is not at home inside you, in your soul, because He whom that one sent, this one, you're not believing. How can I tell that the Word of God is not resident in your soul? You don't receive the Son of God. Everything in the Word points to the Son of God. You're rejecting the Son of God. You don't have His Word living in you. This one you are not believing. 39. You search the Scriptures because you are assuming to have eternal life in them. And those are the ones testifying about me. Here's one of our Christocentric highlight Scriptures, all right? All the Scriptures, what are they talking about? What's their subject? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you're so scriptural, right? You Pharisees, you guys, you think you're so, you know, biblical about everything you do. You're not receiving the whole message of the Bible. The Son of God. And, verse 40, you aren't willing to come to me so that you may be having life. if you came to me, you'd have eternal life. Because eternal life is in the Son, and eternal life is the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So you're not coming to me, so you're not going to get the eternal life that you assume sits there waiting for you to access it in the Scriptures. Verse 41, I'm not receiving glory from men. Maybe you've gotten to this point where you don't care if you're doing the will of God and the Word of God and people don't like it. That's great. Do you like it when they say good things about you? When they praise you for doing this? Do you honestly have to say, you know, I really felt good when they said that? That's called pride. You've done what you've been obligated to do. There's no propriety to glorify you, to praise you, to say, you know, you're such a tremendous servant of God. How do you know? They might have a mental attitude that outrages the Holy Spirit, but boy, on the outside, they look so sweet and so lovely and so nice and so good. Glory from men, empty glory, kenodoxia, vacuous glory, glory that really isn't glory. But I have known you, verse 42, that you are not having the devotion of God in yourselves. The Lord's saying, let me tell you something I know about you. You're not devoted to God. How can you say, how can you know my heart? Well, you opened your mouth. And then I knew what was in your heart. And the things you're saying are against the Son of God. They're not Christocentric communication. So, I know that you don't have the devotion of God in yourselves. You don't, in other words, you don't love God, to put it in the more common language. You don't love God. Is it wrong to say that someone who's supposed to be a follower of God and tries to be a follower of God, to say they don't love God? Must not always be wrong, could be wrong, might be judgmentalism, might be negative judgment, might be critical about that. But it might not be the Lord Jesus Christ did it here. And remember, He's the perfect man. Don't fall back on, well, He's God, He would know. That's not how He knows things in the days of His flesh. I have come in the name of my Father, and you are not receiving me. If another may come in his own name, you will receive that one. Why is it? Now, remember, this is like the church. Not really the church. It's not the real church. But what I'm saying is this is kind of viewed as, these are the Old Testament members of the Old Testament people of God, okay? The Old Testament people of God will receive people that come in their own name. The New Testament people of God often do this. If someone represents the Lord Jesus Christ to a high degree, the church tends to reject that person. But if somebody comes touting their accomplishments, talking about what they've done, if their message is sort of about God, but a lot of themselves in it, so much of themselves in it, they receive that person. They act like, wow, do you know what they did? They said they've done this, and they've done that, and they did this. So they must be really, like, pronounced in the service to God category. You know, do you realize that they're telling you this to get you to think that? The church tends to believe people when they tout themselves. How are you able to believe? Well, you're not able to believe, and we know that, and we're good. I don't like the term, but you know, that talks about our doctrine concerning election. But let's put it this way. You're good biblicists. You know that it's impossible for an individual to, on their own steam, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here, because his reason is something different. How are you able to believe, receiving glory from one another, and do not seek the glory which is from the only God? humanly speaking, if this wasn't there, they still wouldn't be able to come to him. But humanly speaking, part of the, for lack of a better term, psychological dynamics that are going on that make it impossible for them to believe is they like it when people speak highly of them. Their mindset, their gearing is to see people, you know, praise them. That makes it, again, it's one of the things kind of in place in the human psyche that makes it impossible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you believe, how are you able to believe receiving glory from one another and do not seek the glory which is from the only God? You see this take shape sometimes like this. When you preach the gospel to somebody, and like if you've done this, if you've gone evangelizing with me in the last number of years, you know that I tend to, when I go to, like, say, over here to the Oak Grove, I tend to go to people who are alone. Will and I were invited into a class recently, and I played my hand. I told them, I said, if you don't want me to talk with you, don't sit in the Oak Grove alone. Why don't I do that? Because people are so, I tell you, folks, paralyzed by human opinion. I can't talk to you. I can't just have an open conversation with you. Here's how it goes, you know. I'll say, like, who would you say that Jesus is? I'm talking to two people sitting together. All right? Especially if they're male and female. You know, and it goes kind of like this, like, their response. And they look at the other person and they're like, and sometimes they'll say, you answer. And then that person's like, and then this nervous laughter starts. All right, why are you nervous? Because some of you think I'm intimidating, that's what. And that's not the reason. It's because they're intimidated by the other person that's with them. What are they going to think if I take the Oak Grove preacher seriously? What are they going to think? They're going to think I'm some religious weirdo because I talk with him like, you know, like this is really, this is important. I'm talking with the Oak Grove preacher about God. They're going to think I'm a weird Looney Tune. They're going to think I'm some kind of Fruit Loop. They're going to think I'm some kind of, they're not going to like me anymore. And so there's this nervous laughter. You know, if I get them alone, that same person might, like, honestly talk with me, ask me questions, engage with me. We could have a dialogue, but two people paralyzed by human opinion. They're not open to even hear what I'm saying. I'm talking about your eternal destiny. You understand that? I'm talking about your destination. Where are you going to land when you die? Heaven or hell? It's all about this guy, Jesus. What you think about him. The stakes can be that high. It can be beyond life or death. It can be heaven or hell. But I'm more concerned about what this person will think about me. How can they believe? If they're going to be thinking, if I even do this, if I even consider what this person is telling me, then maybe I'll be like him. I don't want to be like him. I don't want to preach on a campus somewhere. It's like, you know what? That won't happen. Probably not going to happen. It's like one in a million people. God's going to ask to do that. It's not going to happen. But the fear of, if I believe like he does, I'll be like him, and then what will people think of me? Makes it they don't even think about it. Jesus is saying, how can you believe if you care about what people think to the point of actually wanting their glory? Verse 45, do not suppose that I will accuse you before the Father. In other words, don't think that if you believe who I am, don't think I'm going to go to the Father and say, these people gave me a hard time, Dad, when I was on earth. Don't think that. I'm not going to do that. There is one accusing you, though. There is someone who's accusing you. Moses, in whom you have set your expectation. For if you were believing Moses, you would be believing me. For he wrote about me. Now, ramp up this Christocentric thing a little bit. Watch this. We said all the Scripture. He's already said all the Scripture is about Him, right? If I were to say to you, in the writings of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, where are you seeing Moses write directly about the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you would be hard-pressed to find a place like that. Others of us would be like, how long do we have? I mean, like, Genesis is starting to start unfolding things. I never assign, you know those these subjects that we have for Christocentric Conference? I come up with them, and I assign people topics. All right? You know the what's become traditional? The Lord Jesus Christ in the book of blank? That segment? I never assign anybody Genesis. There's no way in an hour you can treat that subject. I never assign anybody Exodus. There's no way with Christocentric lenses that you're going to be able to read that and that you're going to condense this into an hour. Ready for something caustic? Doesn't look like you're ready for it, so I won't say anything. But the idea of Moses wrote about me, not like usually directly, but it's all about him. All the typology of the tabernacle, everything about the tabernacle, down to pins and bars and poles, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, if you really understood what Moses was saying and followed it, you'd automatically, inevitably, naturally, spontaneously believe in me. You talk like you're so Mosaic, but you're not believing in me, and he wrote about me. But if you aren't believing his writings, how will you believe my words? You're not believing Moses. Now they would say, we do believe in Moses. He'd say, you don't believe in Moses. They'd say, we do believe in Moses. He'd say, Moses, everything, the whole point is me. They can't see it because until this day, as Paul says, when they read the law, they read the old covenant, a veil lies upon their hearts. And the veil isn't taken away until they believe in the first place. You can't see Christ unless you're a believer in Christ. All right, there's his final, you know, there's the last word, Barb, and there it is. Now to Mark, and we will do this paragraph. It'll be rather quick. It is Mark's attempt at what we've already seen Matthew do, a summary statement of particularly the Galilean phase of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is as you go to Mark and Font. Mark, taken from Mark 3, 7 through 12. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his students. The sea is the Sea of Galilee. It's really a big lake. And that's in the Galilean region. Chapter 5 of John took place in Judea. He goes back to Galilee now. Chapter 5 takes place in the south. He goes back to the north. And a great multitude followed him from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. That's the capital city it would be if they were their own state. At the time it was when they were their own state. That's the headquarters of Jewry. And from Idumea. What is Idumea? Idumea is the Greco-Roman way of saying Edom. So it today is southern Jordan. So from southern Jordan. And beyond the Jordan, that's the river. On the other side of that would be this Idumea. And those around Tyre and Sidon. Now you've gone beyond the northern bounds of what would be considered Israel, a great multitude. Hearing as many things as he was doing, they came to him. You see what this is saying? Though the Lord only made a point of initiating to the Jews at this particular economic time slot, his fame is going into like Syria, Jordan. We've seen Syria in Matthew's account. And now into what today would be Jordan, and now into what Tyre and Sidon, what would be Lebanon today. So we've got, he's outside of Israel. People are flocking to him. And he spoke, verse 9, to his students so that a little boat should be sustained for him because of the crowd. We've seen him do this already, right? In Luke 5. But this is talking about, like I said, the summary, the general, the overview. So they were falling upon him. So they were, in other words, so that they wouldn't restrict him. He calls for a little boat. Here's the crowd. He's going to get in a boat and kind of go out a little bit and then speak to them, so they don't make it impossible for him to speak to a crowd. When you got people like this, when you're a guy of average height or maybe shorter, who says that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have been a short guy? I know all the pictures of him as he's towering above everyone else. Nothing said about that. You're out here and you're crowded by people. Multitude. You want to speak to that multitude? These people who are right in front of you, you don't want to yell right in their face. You know, he says, so can I get a boat? And get away a little bit from these people, and I'll address the whole crowd. So he wasn't restricted anymore. For he healed many, so that they were falling upon him. This is an exaggeration. It's like, they're stumbling over each other to get to Jesus. And when they get there, they're falling on him. They're like grasping for him. If you've ever seen multitudes like that, celebrities of some kind, or sports figures after the sports event, you know, hang out where the locker room entrance is, and when they leave, you know, throng them type thing, and guys with, you know, just pencils and paper like this to get their autograph kind of thing. Jesus is a celebrity at this point in his ministry. He can do things for them. He can heal us. He can heal our friends. He does miracles. We might be there and he'll do a miracle. They are thronging, crowding, suffocating in one place, it will say, about him here, falling upon him so that as many as were having strokes could touch him. This word, I know you're not used to seeing it translated this way, but literally it's a wound from a blow. That is, it's a stroke. When somebody has a stroke today, it comes from this idea. They were hit with something. People that were hit physically with all kinds of things, strokes, could touch him. That also says this word about the good shepherd. Available. Not this, you know, clerical king that, you know, sits on, I really don't like these things. I don't think ill of people to do it, but I really don't like these things. You know when you go to churches and you see throne-looking chairs up here? And the pastors sit on things that look like thrones? I really don't like that. But you could sit on one of those and not be self-important in your attitude, in your mind. So I don't judge anybody that has them. It's just like ecclesiastical furniture it's become. But the attitude of, look, I'm very important. Schedule an appointment with me. Maybe we can fit you in next month for an hour, one of my hour counseling slots or something. I think he's the best pastor ever. I think he's the highest man who's ever lived. I think he's God. God came among people and he allowed them to access him. People whose motives weren't even so great. And the unclean spirits were falling before him whenever they were observing him. And were crying out saying, you are the Son of God. I won't do it for you, but it's like it was not just the way I read it. You are the Son of God. Shrieking, yelling, screaming, you're the Son of God. And he was rebuking them much so that they wouldn't make him known. Here's the last thing I say. This is in closing here. This idea that we've come up with. I gave you the term initially, so I'll take the blame for it. The idea of the secrecy motif. Look at this. Look at the two passages we've dealt with today. I'm the Son of God. It means that I'm God. I judge the world. I raise the dead. I give life to people. The Father is my own individual Father. And then he tells people, tells these demon-possessed people, shut up. Because you know who I am. This can't be that he absolutely, all the time, never wanted his identity known. The chronology says that he just got done with a long discourse about his true identity in public. We'll be dealing with this as time goes on. Time forbids us now. What time forbids us now? Why can't we go on longer than this? I'll tell you why. Because if you want a CD of this message, I can't go much longer. I've got like about 2 minutes to fit it on that CD. So, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.